I want to read this morning chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 of Romans. Paul reaches this pinnacle in his theological argument about all of God's great and glorious work. And he comes to this culmination, and this expulsion of joy and doxology breaks out. Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways, His judgments, and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." When Stephanie Germanotta was in school, she had a teacher who saw her rising to prominence and fame. Her love of singing was very clear, and her skill continued to grow. When Chris White saw her skill and her desire to succeed, he actually said to her, "Stephanie, you may get the fame and the success you are longing for one day, but it will not last, and it will definitely not make you happy." Now, in the upcoming documentary that Netflix is releasing, we get a window into the fame and glory that have not satisfied Stephanie's heart. In a clip from the documentary that Stephanie released this week on Twitter, it showed, we hear her telling her best friend and celebrity stylist, Brandon Maxwell, she says that fame has left her empty. She says, "I'm alone, Brandon, every night." You can hear her crying through the tears. "And all these people will leave, right? They will leave, and then I'll be alone, and I'll go from everyone touching me and all day and talking at me all day to total silence." In the documentary Gaga, 5'2", we get a window into the life of a superstar. Stephanie Germanotta, also known as Lady Gaga, she hasn't found what she's been looking for with the spotlights and the success and the money and the fame. Glory is a strange thing. Humans are glory seekers by nature. We long for glory. We aim for glory. We want adulation. We want success. We want this recognition. We want to be known and to be celebrated. And yet, as much as we long for those things, it seems elusive. The Canadian singer and songwriter Royal Wood has written a song called "Born to Glory," in which he says, "We were born to glory. It fills us up with love, living out the story of life which is from above. We can have it all." And yet, he goes on and says, "But we've been talking lately about the things that are real, caught in earthly drama, except far from the things that are real, instead of walking free." So if we are born to know glory, if we're wired because we want glory, we want this sense of praise and joy, how do we get it? How do we find it? Is it a pursuit that we should be on? If we all want to be known and celebrated, how do we end up so that we're not like Lady Gaga, alone, depressed, isolated? In this expulsive doxology, Paul tells us something very, very simple and yet incredibly profound. We glorify God by remembering that all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. To God be the glory. From beginning to end, it's all about God. So this, in one sense, as we conclude talking about these five solas of the Reformation, these five truths of giving glory to God alone, we come to this one sola which encapsulates all the others, which says, we want to give God glory alone. So what does it mean when we say, to God alone be glory? I think the first thing that I want us to see this morning, and I'm just going to take verse 36, and that's my outline. From Him, through Him, and to Him. So we receive all things from God, which is what it means when Paul says, from Him. When the Bible talks about glory, it really doesn't define glory for us. But as Paul can say, he can say here, glory is from God. So in a sense, it's an essential part of who He is, or it is the thing which encompasses all of who God is, all of His perfections, all of His attributes, all of His nature, all of His excellencies are summed up in this idea of God, who is glorious. Paul makes this point that whatever he does, whatever he says, whatever he thinks, God is glorious. And Paul can make this point in Ephesians 1 when he can say that all these things that are done, when we've been predestined, we've been forgiven, we've been adopted, we've been loved, we've been given the Spirit, and all these things, Paul repeatedly says in Ephesians 1, are to the praise of His glory and grace. Now, defining glory is, I think it's an impossible task. It's easy for us to say, well, what is an auditorium? And we can define it by saying it's a room that's large, it's spacious, it's where people can sit, and there's usually a platform. And you get a sense and a picture of what an auditorium is. But the minute that we talk about glory, it's not so tactile. It's not as easy to just lay a hold of by a simple proposition. Often there are pictures that help us to understand what glorious means. It's like asking someone to say, well, define what's beautiful. That's tough, isn't it? When you know what something is beautiful, when something is beautiful, you look at it, it has something that's pleasing to the eye, there's a symmetry about it, something that's aesthetically gorgeous, it captures your imagination and your wonder. In a sense, that's what glory is like. It's that which is pure and perfect and beautiful and glorious and excellent. And it is all of who God is. And so it might be helpful then to compare this notion of glory to the idea of beauty. You can know what beauty is when you see it. A beautiful sunset. A glorious painting. A wonderful piece of music. And in a sense, when we come to the glory of God, it's that enthralling, beautiful, complete goodness. And in this sense, theologians have talked about the internal nature of glory, that God is glorious in and of Himself. It's not something that is outside of Him, but rather it is by His very nature that He is glorious. It is internal. And so we see in throughout Scripture, we hear verses like, we sing to the glory of His name, or the glorious Father Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, or the God of glory in Psalm 23 that we read this morning. And since God is glorious, it follows that He should receive all praise because He gives that which is good and excellent and praiseworthy and beautiful. And since we have tried to take this glory for ourselves, God reminds us that, well, no, when you try and take glory, you don't actually live up to glory. As Paul can say in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That the excellencies and the praiseworthy nature of God, we have not lived up to it, since He is all beautiful, all perfect, all lovely, all desirous. And we have not come to reach that pinnacle. And so it means that we should not take credit and boast as though we are wise, as though we are incredible, as though we are smart, as though we have something inherent in us that is glorious. Yesterday, we as a family shared the day with some friends from the Hamilton area. We became friends 12 years ago when we met on an escalator. And as we were going up this escalator on our way to spend a day at a conference, Melanie and I met this couple, and we began talking, and we discovered a lot of similarities. We've only interacted over the years, maybe 6 or 7 days, and yet there is this connection and kinship that we share, this love and affection. When I came to a crucial place in my last pastorate, I was trying to decide about my future and had determined that I would head off to seminary. I quickly typed up an email to some of my good friends and people that I trusted and people I respected as godly figures. And Ian was one of them. And I had sent this email off to Ian saying, "Hey, I'm going off to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Can you help me out and point me to a good church?" Ian emailed me back with probably the most straightforward, clear, and direct email that anybody else gave me. "There's only one church in Louisville that you should go to. There's lots of great churches, but there's one. My friend Ryan, he's the pastor there. He mentored me. Don't bother going anywhere else." So I did what every person does. I followed his advice. And I said to Melanie, unless this situation is a disaster, we're only here for 2 years. Let's make the most of our time. And during my time in seminary, it was actually being at this church which actually changed the trajectory of my life in so many ways. And last night as we were sitting around the dinner table, I said to Ian, "Do you remember that email I sent off to you thinking about seminary?" He said, "Yeah, I do remember." I said, "That email that you sent back to me changed the course of my life." And he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Really? Wow. Praise God." And that's exactly it. In that moment, he's not the most direct person, but yet to fire off an email, "This is the only church you should go to. This is the only thing that you should do." It was so out of character for him. And yet all he could do was express this praise that God is to be glorified. Praise God. That God is worthy and glorious because he's wise and perfect. And we can receive 10,000 encouragements from others. And we can praise God because God is orchestrating 10,000 events all at the same time. And you might know a few of them. And while he's orchestrating all of these pieces of your life and my life into the web of the tapestry of his glory, it's for his praise and for your good. And so we can say, praise God, because his glory is who he is, and it just overflows in all that he does, which is why the first thing that we can do is we can acknowledge that God is glorious, because that is who he is. But the second thing is that from God, or through God, is glory, the sense in which we see that all things are working for good through God. He is working out his glory in the world because of his nature and because all that he does is glorious. Theologians not only talk about the internal nature of the glory of God, that God is glorious in and of himself, but they talk about how all that he does is glorious, which is the external nature of glory, that God displays glory. So we hear in Psalm, as Pastor Gary read this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We look at the Grand Canyon and our mouths drop open, our eyes bewildered by beauty. We stand at the Pacific Ocean and we feel the roar of the waves and we sense power and might and glory and weightiness. This is what this word in Hebrew means, this word glory. It's weightiness, the heaviness, the majestic nature of power and glory. Because God is glorious in who he is, it follows that all he does is glorious. It's hard, though, to see that glory is all around us when we have sought glory for ourselves. And by that very nature of seeking glory, we make a mess of things. The world is marred with sin and death. Because we've all marred the glorious work of God, we try to find glory in these inappropriate ways. We want glory. We're hungering for it. Martin Luther, after he had sparked the Reformation, by nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door in 1517, he began to reflect on the problem that human beings have of seeking glory. And he actually developed a theological system that can be summarized by talking about how people seek God. We're all theologians. We all want to know God. We all have this sense of God. And there are two ways, Luther described, as how people seek to know God. One is a system that is built around human reasoning and ingenuity and ability, and another system that is built around the central principle of God's glory alone. But the system of seeking to know God from the ground up, Luther called that this is the nature of a theology of glory. That a theology of glory is not something actually... While we're talking about glory this morning, Martin Luther saw that the theology of glory was actually a problematic system. That this way of seeking to know God and reach God through our effort and so be able to boast and get credit for our glorious work, it was a human endeavor. Or you could have the endeavor of those who seek to know God as He has revealed Himself to us and come to us and make Himself known to us. Luther said that those who seek to know God by their own abilities, by their own rationality, by their own strength and ingenuity, he called these theologians of glory. These are people who are seeking to show off how glorious they are. But Luther saw through this pursuit as a way of just being narcissistic and being self-serving. A theology, though, in contrast to the theology of glory, Martin Luther talked about a theology of the cross, which recognized that we only know God because God has revealed Himself to us. And so in the five solas, which have been embodied and encompassed the truth of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, actually encompasses all this pursuit of a theologian of the cross. Luther saw that it is not us who have the rationalizations and abilities to find out who God is, but rather that God has made Himself known to us, which is why we talk about sola scriptura. It is God's revelation to us. Scripture alone must be that which guides us. And solus Christus, Christ alone, is the recognition that only Jesus Christ can mediate God's presence to us. No other human being has the ability to bring God to us except Jesus. And it's not blood, the blood of sacrifices or of beasts, and it's not through priests or those of clerical authority. It is a recognition that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Sola Gratia, grace alone, recognizes that we cannot work to obtain God's favor, that we can strive to try to reach God by being good enough, but it is only by His grace that we come to know God's favor, that He must give it as a gift. And the way that we experience and encounter this grace is through sola fide, faith alone, that we are justified, we are declared to be in a right relationship with God, not because we have some effort in and of ourselves, some work that we have accomplished, that we are able, but rather we are boasting in God's work for us. And so Luther saw, like the Reformers, he saw that it is a work of God from beginning to end. That there are two ways to do theology. You can recognize that you are either a theologian of glory, trying to reason your way and work your way up to God, or you can acknowledge that God has come to you. And they are polar opposites. That in the pantheon of religions, Christianity does stand alone, because all other religions claim that there is some ability of humans to strive and reach God through penance, through their performance, through good works, through the emptying of the mind, through reaching the state of nirvana. Whatever it is, this attempt to reach God is how religion is built. But when Jesus Christ alone is the one to whom we recognize all glory belongs, we recognize that it is all God's work. God reveals Himself. God declares us righteous. God gives us faith. God is gracious because of Christ alone. And so, it is soli Deo Gloria, which is why writers throughout history, when they've written music like Bach, they have put on their work SDG, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. Luther said that the theologian of glory does not know Christ because, he says, he does not know the God hidden in suffering. Paul calls this attempt to know God on our own, boasting in the flesh. And he contrasts that as those who boast only in the cross. Luther would say that the other way to seek God is to comprehend the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. In its simplest form, then, we might reduce this concept of soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory, down to this understanding. Do you want to take credit for someone else's work? Now, whenever one of my kids or I take credit for work that, say, my wife has done, or we take credit for work that another employee has done, what's our human response? I don't think that you really did all that. We love to correct people because there is this sense in which, you know, I really did a fine job, didn't I? And so we want to make sure that we get credit, but we have to correct people when they are glory stealers. It's not your work. You didn't do all that. Didn't I? Wasn't I a part of this? Do you really want to take credit for God's work? Do you really want to be a glory stealer? I remember one night, I was visiting one of my brothers, and we were lying in the dark room, and we were chatting. He was doing some studies, and I began to share with him, you know, I'm glad you're pursuing these studies and this higher level of education, and what do you want to do with it? And he began to share all these things of accomplishments that he was hoping to do, and he said, well, what about you? What about pastoral ministry? And I said, you know, I'm really starting to realize that I don't want to take credit that doesn't belong to me. And it was in that moment that it was like something crystallized for me. I don't want to take credit for the work that God has done. The only thing I've contributed to my salvation is my sin. It's God who has sent Jesus to be the one who has died for me. It is God who has given me faith and repentance. It is God who gave me eyes to see His Word. It is God from beginning to end who has helped me to understand. I don't claim that anything that I have is that which is of my own, which is why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, why do you boast as though this is your own? And if it's not your own and is a gift, then don't boast as if you have something in and of yourself. Paul explodes at the end of Romans 11 because in chapters 1 through up to verse 11, verse 32, he has been recounting the work of God. And what does he do when he comes to the culmination of God's work, that all of this has been through God? God's justifying grace, God giving faith, God rescuing sinners, God reaching out to us, God revealing himself. He explodes with praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He can't help but explode with praise to God. God can't be instructed, paid back, completely understood. From beginning to end, God gets all the praise. So, if we see that God's work is all-encompassing, it only makes sense that from God, if He is internally glorious, and through God, all His works show His glory externally, then it is only right that to God be all glory, that we give back to God which is already His, that we give back all praise to God. But before we start thinking about giving praise to God because He's glorious, there are probably two issues we need to settle. First, we don't like it when people seek glory. Let's be honest, that when people are glory seekers, we tend to label them narcissists. A person who wants recognition and fame or is trying to find that sense of glory, we sometimes actually call that a mental disorder. So why isn't God a narcissist? And second of all, if glory is to be given to God, then in some sense a narcissist is often lacking, aren't they? They're needing something. So is God lacking something that he needs his ego boosted? So first of all then, why should God get all the glory? This is actually not an uncommon objection. People actually really struggle. This is the crushing of human pride. If I contribute nothing to my salvation, it's a mortal blow to my value and dignity, I sense. But pride is actually the attempt to steal glory that doesn't belong to us in the first place. People who seek out glory and fame and recognition are people that we instinctively have a repulsive reaction to. Because no one likes a narcissist. They're only looking out for their own good. They're only taking advantage of people so that they can elevate their own sense of worth and dignity. They take advantage of people. So they only work so that the end of everything is done to their glory. Now, let's be honest. If everything is done, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace, is that a narcissist? And we have to be honest, because there are people who do struggle that this sense of the glory of God actually means that, well, they're maybe not as dignified as they thought they were. But if we stop and think about this objection for a moment, we would see that there is some absurdity when people object to the glory of God. In fact, do you notice what Paul does in verses 34 and 35? He actually deals with these objections because he knows that they're intrinsic to human nature. He says, he quotes from the Old Testament, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" God is not lacking. God is not seeking glory because he's needy for recognition or for help or direction. Rather, God is great and glorious and honorable because he is all wise and he has all power and he has all authority, and they're his to begin with. Narcissists have a need to fill up something that is lacking in them. But God is not lacking something within himself. No information, no instruction, no emotional emptiness. God is not a narcissist who is trying to fill up what is lacking. God is sufficient in and of himself. So that then answers the second question that Paul has also presumed. Is God needing glory because he's lacking? And he answers that in verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God has everything to begin with. So anything that you give back to him, it's already his in the first place. It's not like he's lacking and needy. Giving God glory means that we are not giving to God what he desperately needs so that he might be fulfilled. We don't have some wisdom or knowledge that God does not have. We don't instruct God in the ways of life. This is incredibly, incredibly important when we go through, as Luther called this, the hiddenness of God, the God of suffering. When we experience trials and difficulties, we often go, "Why me?" And we can become discouraged and disappointed. If I were God, I would do things differently. I would do things so much better. Really? You know the 10,000 things that God is orchestrating in this moment, that your wee little crisis that you're experiencing here on this corner of planet Earth, you think that if your life was better, that everything else would be fine? You think that you know how the 10,000 ways that God is maneuvering and working actually fits into the big drama of God's glory? We don't instruct God. And I have to be very honest and say, through the last 6 months, that truth has held me. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why I've suffered the way that I've suffered. I don't know why others experience the pain and difficulty that they do. But God never wastes anything. And everything that he does is woven into this tapestry that reveals a beautiful, glorious God. That at the end of the age, all things are from him and through him and to him. And so, how do we give glory to God? Sometimes I think that we don't like how things are going in our lives and in the world. And we struggle with the hardships of life. We struggle with the sense of evil. We feel it. Our bodies break down. They don't work as they ought. There are things that we just take for granted every day, and then one day it doesn't quite work the way that it did yesterday. We come back here to what Paul says in verses 33 and 34. God's ways, he says, are, his judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are inscrutable. We cannot know what God is doing, nor do we know why God does what he does. But if we start with the premise that God is all glorious, that he is excellent and perfect and beautiful, and there is nothing lacking within him, then all that he does, even in the hardships of our lives, they crush our pride. They show us how narcissistic we are and how much we need him. And there is nothing better than for our pride to be lowered and God to be seen as more glorious. There is nothing. There is no trial too great. There is no well too deep. There is no hardship too difficult that God is not worthy of praise. If we cannot know why everything happens and we can't understand how he's working, we have to begin with the basic premise, I trust God. He knows the beginning from the end. All things, Paul says in Ephesians 1, they're working according to the counsel of his will, so that he might bring all things together in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ might be the summation of all things. And if Jesus is the summation of all things, then it is to the praise of his glorious grace. There is nothing that we experience that has not been mediated through Christ and by the Spirit. It has all been given from God. And if it is all from God, then everything that we give to God is already his in the first place. That's why there's no boasting. It's excluded. We can't claim any credit of our own, because the very breath that I breathe, that I'm giving out in God in praise in song, is already the breath that he gave to me. Matt Redman says it so well. We're breathing out the breath that you've given us to breathe. So this sense of glorifying God, it begins with God being the owner of everything, and God being the glorious one who lives so that we might know not our own glory, but his glory. And to this end, we can then say, to God alone be glory forever. Which is how Paul sums up all of this doctrinal argument of Romans chapters 1 through 11 in verse 36. We are the minor characters in the play. We are on the stage for a couple of minutes and then we're gone. We are not the main characters. Every human being who's existed thinks that they're the main character. And they come on the play and they try and make a big deal of who they are, and they're stealing the show and the spotlight. And you know how plays go when minor characters steal the show? It ruins it. It's a disaster. No one loves a play where the minor characters are stealing the main characters. What we love is when the main character is supported by a cast and the play comes together in this glorious weaving of storylines, and suddenly that main character, we see the beauty of that moment. But we've all shown up on the stage of life and think that we know how the play should be run. Paul says this is what it means when he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're just supporting cast who think that we're the main character. But here's the good news. God, in his glory and grace, at the pivotal moment in the play of redemption, actually reveals what glory looks like. It looks like God sending his own son to rescue those minor characters that think that they're a big deal. And it is actually the weakness of God that is revealed to be the most glorious moment in the history of redemption. It's when God gives His own Son, dying to take the place of sinners and rising again to give them new life. God, who is all-powerful and almighty, showing that glory is revealed in weakness and suffering. This is where Luther is right. It is the God who is hidden in weakness who is most glorious. He shows us that a cross precedes a crown. To be low is to be high. That my losses are my gains. That admitting brokenness is when I heal. That the way down is the way up. That is where the God of glory is most clearly seen. It is in the hiddenness of the cross of Christ. And that's what it means then to live to the glory of God. We give Him full credit. Stop. Period. End it there. His name is first and foremost and predominant in the credits at the end of the play. There are no supporting roles, credits. There is no play without God. But because He invites us into the drama of His glorious redemption, Peter can say that we are partakers in the divine nature and we share in His glory. We share in His glory. You see, the reason why Lady Gaga loves the stage and the lights, she's getting that taste of glory. But the euphoria only lasts when the lights are on and the crowd is there. But the reason Lady Gaga hates the stage is that the glory is fleeting. We all want lasting glory. And in Jesus Christ, we realize that we don't climb the stage to get the glory. It's God who comes down to the stage in Christ, and He shows us that the weakness of the cross is where glory is. It's God who comes to us, God who rescues us, God who works for us, God who is gracious to us. For from Him and through Him and to Him be glory, both now and forever.